Matthew chapter 18. This event is recorded in Matthew chapter 18 and also in Mark chapter 8 and Luke chapter 9. Matthew chapter Matthew chapter 16. Beginning with verse 13. Would you stand with me, please, as we read the Word of God? Matthew 16, starting with verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, that's up in Galilee, he began asking his disciples, saying, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Began asking his disciples, saying, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but still others say Jeremiah, or they say one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the word the Christ is Greek for the equivalent in Hebrew of the Messiah, the Anointed One. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Son of the living God. You are deity. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Your father's name is Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah. Because, you're blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Didn't come to you because some other person, flesh and blood, humanity, did not reveal this to you. But my Father, who is in heaven, he revealed it to you. Wow. Jesus said this was a revelation to Peter by Father, who is in heaven, our God and Father, God himself. And I also say to you, along with what my Father has revealed to you, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? He spends the time to ask them, Who do you say that I am? And it has been revealed to Peter by the Father that Peter's direct knowledge, this is the Son of God, the Son of the living God. This is the Messiah. This is the Anointed One. That's who I think you are. That's who I believe you are. So once he elicits from them that they understand he's the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior of Israel and of all mankind, then he tells them, don't tell anybody. Now he informs them of something that's going to happen. From that time, once he had drawn out of them a confession of their belief that he is the Messiah, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Father, we need this day, as always, your illumination, your teaching, your revelation to our hearts. take what was revealed to Peter and confessed by the disciples and acknowledged by Jesus and written in your word and make it real to us as well, Father. May we believe that you are the Son of God according to and with the power that comes from the revelation of the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. You may be seated. Did not have Bible study on Wednesday night because of my sense of great tiredness. And it was not just physical, but it's been also mental. And I know I had a vacation in June, May and June. We were gone 3 weeks. The first 2 weeks it took before I came to be, I became to be conscious that I had finally had relaxed. The last week was being in a state of relaxation, primarily. And what that did is, after unwinding, relaxing, whatever it might be said, over the first 2 weeks, it brought my mind into a state of greater strength to where I could begin to reflect upon some things. And so that was very useful for me, for my mind to become rested and become stronger in reflecting on things and thinking through things and understanding things. It was very helpful to me. But nevertheless, even because of that, there have been things going on in my life that have been draining to my mind and physically as well. And I at times I know that that's my limit. And when my strength gets marginal, I have to address it. I have to act upon it. And that was the case this last week. I just knew I had gotten to that point. And so we called you to let you know that. This morning we're going to study something together. And just going to look at some things together. You might expect to go to church and hear a polished sermon. And you're not going to hear one this morning. We're just going to study. Okay. Now, we're not going to look at verses 18 and 19 about the keys of the kingdom and try to understand that. That's not where we are going. Where we are going is verse 22 and verse 23. If we could visualize, if we could see the event where Jesus has his disciples gathered together. They had seen a number of miracles, heard a lot of teaching. People were saying, this must be John the Baptist risen from the dead. This must be Elijah the prophet that said it was coming. This must be one of the other prophets that's come back from the dead. People were speculating various things of who this man named Jesus is doing these things. And some acknowledge and could see that this is the Messiah. He's doing all the things that the Savior would do. He's raising the dead. He's healing the sick. He's teaching with authority. These are all the signs of the expected one. So Jesus says to them, who do men say that I am? And this is kind of a test. Who do men say that I am? And they say, well, we've heard people say, well, they think you're John the Baptist. And they went through the list of who people were speculating Jesus is. When he got that cleared out of the way, then he said, now who do you say that I am? What is your personal conviction on the matter? What has things settled down in your mind to where you have a conviction of who I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior. You're the Deliverer. You're God's anointed one. The Spirit of God rests upon you, and you're His anointed. You're the Savior that you promised to Israel, and that would be a light to the Gentiles. And Jesus answered him and said, you're blessed, Simon Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. You're blessed. Just knowing that is a blessing to you. You have come to know the most important fact in this world, who the Messiah is, that you might believe on Him and through Him have eternal life. You're blessed, Simon. Multitudes have looked forward to see my day, but you see it. They had promises of my day, but it never came to pass until now. And Simon, you're one of those who sees it. And you're blessed because this has become to you as a revelation from the Father Himself. He has revealed it to you. He has been at work upon your mind, Peter, to see with true eyes, realize who I am, and that I am the Messiah. You're blessed. You're blessed because the Father has been working upon you to reveal this to you. He has succeeded. He has been able to persuade you. He says, I'm also going to tell you something else that you need to know. It goes on about the keys of the kingdom. And then he warned them, these disciples, who had heard this testimony and confession of Peter and been in agreement with it, we would have to suppose, because he would be speaking for them, and nobody objected to that. And then he warned them, don't tell anybody that I am this anointed one. See, this is one of the things that puzzled people, because they expected that the anointed one would work at people knowing who it was. He would work at publicizing it. He would go on CNN and the talk shows and the telephone call-in programs and the radio programs to announce who he is and get as many people knowing who he is as possible. But Jesus worked differently. He warned them to don't tell anybody. And this is why. Because certain events had to take place in the life of the Messiah that's been appointed by God. And if everybody is told and you promote that I am the Messiah, it might intervene and make it more difficult for the Father to accomplish his purposes. And this is the next thing he says. From that time, Jesus began, from the time that he charged them to tell nobody that he is the Messiah, now that they knew it. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples by teaching them and instructing them that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and he must be killed, and he must be raised up on the third day. He must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer, he must be killed, and he must be raised on the third day. This has to happen, he said. This is what must happen to the Messiah. Jesus announces this to his disciples. This is what must happen to me. Peter, James, John, Nathaniel, Andrew, Philip. This is what must happen to me. Certainly it would have depleted any sense that they're following a victorious leader who's going to, as James and John wanted to know, maybe one could sit on his right hand in his kingdom, the other could sit on his left hand in his kingdom. You know, looking forward to that. Looking forward to be able to call fire down out of heaven to those who would not believe in Jesus. They had different thoughts about what they and this leader of theirs might be doing. Jesus says, now this is what must happen to me. And he's informing them so that they would prepare themselves to work with that rather than against that. To not be discouraged, to not be disappointed, to not have their hopes dashed by their own concept of how things were going to be going in the next months or years. Destroy any invalid concepts or ideas or expectations of what was going to happen with following Jesus. So isn't that kind of our Lord to inform them? Yes, I think so. So they could prepare themselves, so they could watch for it, so that they could strengthen Jesus, encourage him, be with him, supportive of him. Now, Peter, who had just said, you're the Christ, is blessed because the Father revealed that to him. Peter took him aside. Can you see that? Can you imagine that? Can you think of that? Here's the disciples, however they were sitting, and Peter
maybe, you know, maybe Jesus is talking up here in the front, and Peter gets up and comes over and takes Jesus by the arm and says, "Hey, come over here, Jesus. I want to talk to you, man. Come over here. I want to talk to you." He takes him aside from the other disciples, not out of eyesight, and not entirely out of earshot. But he does just, you know how people do. They might be in an office, but they'll just kind of go to an off in the corner and talk about something while they to not include the others. It's not their business, or others want to talk about something else. So just kind of took him aside a little bit. And in response to Jesus saying, "This is what must happen to me," when Peter was informed of that, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Saying, this is his rebuke. "God forbid it, Lord. That's an astonishing statement to a man who just professed that Jesus is the Son of the living God, the Messiah. And then to rebuke him for Jesus telling the truth and informing them what they didn't know was going to happen to him. He rebuked him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never be or happen to you." What in the world is going on in Peter's mind? How resistant he is to the words of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Look at his contradictory statement. "God forbid it, Lord." Now, you can't put those two words in the same sentence. Lord means master. You cannot call somebody your master and also tell them, "God forbid what you just said you're going to do." See it? But that is not a strange event to many people who would verbally, intellectually attribute Jesus to be Lord. Yet when they hear of his commands, his will, they still resist, even though they still call him Lord. They say, "No, not so, Lord. Not going to be Lord." And if Jesus is master, because he's the Messiah and the Son of God, and if he's called Lord, master, you don't say to the master, "It's not going to be like you say." You've just made yourself Lord of your Lord. You've just made yourself master of your master. When you tell your master, who has revealed to you his will and purposes, and you refute him and say, "It's not going to be as you say, Lord," it totally negates and wipes out any significance to the meaning of the word Lord. "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never..." Now Peter becomes a prophet. "This will never happen to you." He's speaking as though he has the authority of the prophet. Maybe the revelation that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, maybe having that revealed to him, now maybe he takes it upon himself that he can speak with the authority of one who has revelation. But what God revealed to him about the person of Jesus, God did not reveal to him to contradict the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter was not speaking by the revelation of the Father when he said, "This is never going to happen to you." Here is somebody calling his master a liar. He's calling him not master, but he uses the word master. And it would be better to be honest and not call him master than to call him master and refute what he says he's going to do, what his will is, what's going to happen. When God says what's going to happen in your life under various circumstances, if he is Lord and master of your life, there's no place for us to say, "Not so, Lord. God forbid it, Lord. if he is master, if you have submitted to him as master and Lord, you cannot take the revelation to you of his will and say, God forbid it, Lord. You might say, God forbid it. But you're discounting the Lord then, the master. You see the truth of that? Jesus was kind enough to reveal what was going to happen to him. But again, it was a test. You've known and you've confessed me to be the Messiah, the Savior. So he tells them more. He tells them more. He reveals more to them of the will of God regarding the Savior. Not only who he is, but what's going to happen to this Son of God, the Messiah. But Peter's response this time is not based upon what God has revealed concerning the Son of God, which Jesus just made that revelation. He did not step into agreement with it. He did not step into the acceptance of it, like he did that Jesus is the Messiah. But he had his own concept. He had his own concept that he stuck with in spite of Jesus' revelation of what's going to happen to the Son of Man, to the Messiah. He came back to Jesus, who made clear, he says it spoke to him plainly in the book of Mark. He came back to Jesus with his own agenda, his own concepts, his own preconceived notions of how things are supposed to go. And put Jesus in that framework. He put Jesus in his own framework of what's supposed to happen to the Messiah and rebuked Jesus for not taking that path. He compared what Jesus said was going to happen to the Messiah with his own concepts of what should happen to the Messiah or what he wanted to happen to the Messiah. And since they didn't agree, he chose to impose upon the Lord Jesus what he had in his mind should happen to the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, rather than what the Messiah said was going to happen to the Messiah. Do you do that? Do you do that? When you come to the Word of God and you read the teachings of the Lord Jesus, he tells us that we must build our house upon his words and obey his words in order to have a house that's built on the rock. You come back to him with a response that basically is the same thing. Not so, Lord. God forbid, Lord. It's never going to be like that, Lord, because I know how to build a house that'll stand. When the Word of God reveals your responsibilities to God, to love him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, is your response, God forbid it, Lord? Master? When God reveals what your responsibilities and relationship are as father, as husband, as wife, and he makes it known to you and teaches you what those are, do you respond by saying, God forbid it, Lord? No, not saying it, but is your attitude towards it, if it would be put into words, would it speak out, God forbid it, Lord. God forbid that I should be submitted to my husband. God forbid that I should admonish my children, raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God forbid that I should do that. I just don't feel like it. It's uncomfortable to me. It's a strain to me. It's difficult for me. It requires self-denial. We would never say, God forbid it, Lord. But if our actions were to be seen and they had words expressing them, would it be the same thing? Don't call him Lord, Lord, and do not do what he says. Jesus said there's going to be many on that day of judgment say, Lord, Lord. And I have to say, I never knew you, because even though you use the word Lord, you still, in response to the revelation of my will, say, God forbid it. This will never happen to you. This will never happen to me. This is not the way it's going to be. Jesus said if we would have eternal life, we must forsake all as our supreme love and come and follow the Lord Jesus. Peter was simply resistant to what the Lord revealed about what was going to happen. And then he expressed it. Jesus turned to him and turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, do not take it as the idea that Satan had been inside Peter saying this. Peter was saying it. But the word Satan means adversary. Get behind me, adversary. Peter's stand and position that he verbalized was an adversarial position against what Jesus had just said was going to happen to the Messiah. By Peter's framework and opposition and rebuke of Jesus, he had now become his adversary instead of his co-worker. And any time we have knowledge of the will of God and resist it and do not submit to it, we become God's adversary. And he could just as really say to us, "Get behind me, adversary, for you do not submit to my revealed will." You are a stumbling block to me. You are now in front of me as a block for me to stumble over unless I watch myself. I have to be careful around you, Peter. I have to be careful what you say and do, lest I stumble over your works and your deeds and what you say to these other disciples and how you behave and carry on yourself. You're a stumbling block to me. Get behind me so I don't stumble over you, so I don't have to watch for you in my pathway. It was not enough for Peter to have revealed to him who Jesus is. Peter also had to submit to the revealed will of God in relationship to Jesus. It's not enough to just know that Jesus is the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah. He must now submit to what that Messiah, that Savior, reveals is his purposes and his will for us. Jesus had to go suffer, be killed, and be raised on the third day as an atoning sacrifice for our sin, that we may be forgiven of God and have our sins covered by his atoning blood in his suffering and death. He must be raised from the dead so he can be a living mediator and intercessor for us between us and God. Peter would have none of it. Peter did not understand. Peter had it revealed to him. He didn't have to understand. The Lord Jesus made known to him what was going to happen. He just needed to accept it. Okay, Lord, that's what's going to happen. At your word, I will obey. And that's to be our attitude. We're not to have the attitude, Lord, God forbid it. Master, let it not be according to your word. That is an adversarial attitude towards the Lord Jesus. It's not going to be, Lord. I will not fulfill what you require of me. I will not fulfill what you reveal is your will for me. This is amazing. This is an amazing encounter between Peter and Jesus. This is an amazing thing. If you and I were there, I can't imagine how we would take that. To see Peter rebuking the Lord Jesus. Now, turning over to Mark chapter 8, where this is also written down, starting with verse 31. Mark 8. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly.
This is not done in a parable. It was not done so it was not understood. He spoke the matter plainly. Now, again, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, I believe this is what it means. But turning around and seeing that his disciples was listening to and seeing Peter rebuke him, so that it was not just a private thing between him and Peter that he could address with Peter. Turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." I think that would be such an event. Would have probably such a chilling effect upon everyone who observed that, heard of that. To see Peter rebuking the Lord Jesus and saying what he did, and then see the Lord Jesus turn around and rebuke Peter. Now, it's going to be helpful, I believe, to understand the word rebuke. You might have some idea. I think Ron had some idea when I first read where Peter rebuked Jesus. He had a response that indicated it was something strong that Peter had done. To rebuke is to reprove sharply and often abruptly. That's what Peter did. He reproved him sharply and abruptly. To rebuke is to reprove sharply, to reprimand. Literally, the word means the stopping of the mouth. The stopping of the mouth. What that means is that Jesus stated his statements about what was going to happen to the Son of Man. He's going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to be raised again the third day. And Peter just stopped his mouth. Abruptly, the stopping of the mouth literally means the stopping of the mouth. It's a strong and authoritative expression of disapproval. An older definition is to check or restrain by a command. Jesus was revealing what's going to happen to the Son of Man, and Peter takes him aside and abruptly, sharply, reproves him. Tells him to shut up. Stop your mouth. Stop talking like that, Jesus. The attitude here in the rebuke. He didn't come to him later on and say, "Now, about that statement that you're going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, can we talk about that?" No, he rebuked him while he was giving the instruction, and it was an abrupt stopping of the mouth. That's what a rebuke is. A rebuke may be given at the outset or in the midst of an action. That's a rebuke. Let's illustrate that. Several places in the book of Luke. The book of Luke, let's go to a couple places that illustrate that. For an enlargement of our understanding of what was happening there. Luke chapter 4. Verse 38. There's Jesus in Capernaum. And Jesus arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. And they made request of him on her behalf. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately arose and waited on him. Standing over her, he sharply reproved, reprimanded,
in the midst of an action, he brought it to an end. The fever was ongoing. He rebuked the fever, brought it to an end. Turn over to Luke chapter 8. Verse 23. But as Jesus and the disciples were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to him and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped and it became calm. In the midst of the action, as it were, he stopped the mouth. He brought it to an abrupt reproval and an abrupt end. He rebuked it. He didn't wait till after it was over and say, now that's what a wind looks like, that's what a storm looks like, and I was there all along, we're safe. No, in the midst of the storm, in its ongoing action, he brought it to an abrupt end, and he spoke a rebuke. Now that was not unusual for Jesus, him being the Son of God, and everything was brought into existence through him anyway, so he had mastery over his own creation. But it was an abrupt end. So Peter brought an abrupt end to the flow of Jesus' teaching and revelation about what was going to happen to the Son of God. Turn over to chapter 9. Verse 38, behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And as it mauls him, it scarcely leaves him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. While he was still approaching, the demon dashed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy, gave him back to his father. He interrupted right in the midst of action with a rebuke, a strong reproval, right in the midst of action, and brought it to an end. And that's what a rebuke is. Somebody who interrupts another person, an activity. We see here in the wind and the storm. We see here in the activity of this possession of this young boy by this demon. We see it in the fever. That Jesus brought it to an end abruptly by his command. And that's what a rebuke is. It's not waiting until it's all over, sitting down and talking with the person about it. It's to stop it right there because it has to be stopped. We don't know much about rebukes, I don't think. There are a lot of families where there is a lot of rebuking going on. One will tell another person, shut up, and the other person will take it back and shut up yourself, and that kind of thing. But it says in Mark that Peter rebuked Jesus, and then Jesus rebuked Peter. And a rebuke is a sharp reproval, an abrupt reproval. It's a reprimand. It's a stopping of the mouth. A reprimand is an official censure formally administered by a superior to one under his command. Jesus, we could say, as one of the synonyms to rebuke, reprimand, in his rebuking of the storm, in his rebuking of the evil spirit, in his rebuking of the fever, he was administering formal censure or denouncement by a superior to one under his command. His rebuke was over the creation that he made, over the spirits that he had command over, over the fever that he had command over, and he reprimanded or rebuked those things that he was a superior over by his command. That's a reprimand. Peter rebuked Jesus. He was not a superior to Jesus in knowledge. He was not a superior to Jesus in status and in relationship. But he acted as though he were. He rebuked him. He was one who was speaking ignorantly, thinking contradictory to what was just revealed by whom he said was the Son of God. And yet he rebuked him to have him stop talking like that. That rebuke was unfounded. That rebuke was out of ignorance, even contradictory to knowledge that he had. He was on some other wavelength in his rebuke. Has anybody rebuked you? Has anybody rebuked you who should rebuke you? Have you rebuked people you should rebuke? Have you rebuked people you should rebuke? It seems in our culture we have a deeply impressed idea that to rebuke somebody is just not nice. How dare you rebuke me and call into question that what I was doing was wrong? I think it's a very deep cultural thing. How dare you? I mean, aren't all of our ideas equally the same? Isn't all of our behavior equally valid? So, teachers, don't rebuke a child, even though he's harming another child physically. Don't rebuke him. Just try to become his friend. And, don't rebuke him and stop it abruptly with a strong reproval, rebuke. Just talk to him afterwards. Aren't there some things that are happening that are so harmful that they should be abruptly stopped? Do not people say things and act in certain ways and behave in certain ways that action should be abruptly stopped? Peter rebuked the Lord Jesus. That's an amazing thing I see. Peter and the Lord Jesus, seeing that the disciples, looking at them and seeing that they were observing this, he rebuked Peter. And rebuked him in no uncertain terms. Peter, get behind me, because if you stay in front of me, you'll provide an occasion for me to stumble over what I have to accomplish for my Father. Get behind me. Get out of sight. Jesus rebuked Peter because the will of God for the Lord Jesus had to be accomplished. It was more important than what Peter felt at the moment, or how he looked in front of the other disciples at the moment, or what the other disciples thought of Peter at the moment. There are some cases in which a parent needs to rebuke their children. It's good for them. It is good to stop the abuse that one might be happening upon another by an abrupt stop of it, by command. That's a rebuke. And it can be extremely healthy, given the right elements to it, and necessary. It says that a rebuke is to reprove sharply. you know what reprove means? This is some word study this morning. Very important. Because we hear those words, and I don't think they really register. I know with me, I've heard them, some kind of idea, but it really hasn't registered sufficiently well with concrete ideas. Do you know what reprove means? Rebuke is to reprove sharply. Rebuke is to check or restraint by a command. It's a strong and authoritative expression of disapproval. It may be given at the outset or in the midst of an action. Rebuke. That's very strong. And that's the elements to it. By the way, a rebuke is always expressed. If it's a rebuke, it's always expressed. If you don't say anything, it's not a rebuke. Some other word is proper to describe that. But a rebuke is something that's always expressed. Well, synonyms to reprove are to admonish, to blame, to censure, to chasten, to check, to chide, to condemn, to rebuke, to reprehend, to reprimand, to reproach, to upbraid. Those are synonyms to reprove. To censure, one of the synonyms, is to pronounce an adverse judgment that may or may not be expressed to the person censured. To pronounce an adverse judgment, that's to censure. To rebuke is to reprove sharply and often abruptly. To blame is a familiar word signifying to pass censure upon, make answerable as for a fault. Reproach is really strong. Reproach is to censure openly and vehemently and with intense personal feeling as of grief or anger, as to reproach one for ingratitude. Reproach knows no distinction of rank or character. A subject may reproach a king, or a criminal may reproach a judge. It's to censure openly and vehemently with intense personal feeling. Those are synonyms to reprove. To reprove, to censure as for a fault, to rebuke, to express disapproval of as an act. Origin of the word reprove, and this is where it gets interesting, I find. Origin of the word reprove. Made from two old French words, re, meaning again, and probare, meaning to test. In other words, to test again. To reprove is to prove again, to test again. Not long ago, every year, students in high school take a scholastic aptitude test, and according to how they do on that, they would qualify to go to college. Different tests are required for different colleges, etc. And not long ago, a group of students took their tests, and it's FedEx to wherever they grade the tests, and they never got there. And hundreds of students never got their tests corrected because FedEx lost their tests. So they had to retake their tests. They had to be tested again. They had to be reproved. In the strictest sense of the word, they had to submit themselves to the test again to demonstrate their qualification. Isn't that interesting? And a rebuke is a very abrupt and sharp reproof. A rebuke is basically interrupting something that somebody says, that's wrong, I'm going to put you to the test again. I'm going to put you under the test again to see if you pass, because what you just did was wrong. That's what's behind a rebuke. It's a strong reproof, and it's saying you have to be put to the test again. What you did does not pass the test of civility, of benevolence, of kindness, etc., whatever it is, of justice. To reprove is the act of reproving, rebuke, blame, censure. It is to take the test. It is to be put to the test again. The word reprove is used a lot in the scriptures, as well as rebuke. Jesus rebuked Peter. He could not let him go on with his sentiments, his ideas, and influence others. He could not let him go on and be a stumbling block to the Lord Jesus. He had to be abruptly, sharply put to the test and put in the position of having to take his test over again to know whether or not he was a disciple of the Lord.
Reproof. Reproof, the act of reproving. Synonyms are admonishment, admonition, blame, censure, check. A lot of the same synonyms. Variations in the word. Reprehension is supposed to be calm and just and with good intent. Some of the politicians last year said that our president's behavior was reprehensible. The idea is that they are saying that Mr. Clinton's behavior needs to be re-examined and he needs to be reproved. But the reprehension is to be done calmly and justly with the good intent of correction. His behavior was reprehensible. It was able to be reprehensed, that he is put under the spotlight and should be tested and overcome and corrected. It was not a vehement, it was not a personal statement saying his actions were reprehensible. It intended to be a calm and just treatment. Now, Peter was rebuked in order to stop his statements, stop his influence, stop his being a stumbling block, stop his influence upon the disciples. Sometimes God has to rebuke you or me. Because what we are in the midst of going on with needs to come to an end now. Immediately. It is too much at risk. There's too much danger to what lies ahead of us if we go on in the path we are going on. And God will rebuke us. He rebuked Peter. It had to stop then. He did not have the luxury to just spend days and days trying to teach Peter. He had already informed him. He had to bring it to an end then. That's the dying point. That's the deadline, not the dying line. So he rebuked him. Scriptures talk, especially in Proverbs, how it is good to be rebuked. If you're a man of understanding, if you're a wise person, if you love wisdom, you will welcome rebuke. Because a wise person does not prefer to go on in ignorance or contrary to the will of God. Scriptures also talk about the wise person, the person of understanding, will welcome reproof. Reprove a wise man, the Scripture says, and he will love you. Now here's what reproof is. Reproof is when God, somebody who is in a position to give the reproof, has knowledge of the situation, has a relationship with you that has the elements to it where if they reprove you, you trust their judgment, you have a relationship in which you're open to it, etc. To reprove somebody is to sit down with them and say, I'd like to talk to you about such and such. And what I see are elements that need to change. In other words, you are saying you need to take the test over. I think you have fallen short of being proven a faithful servant of the Lord. You need to retake the test. That's what reproof is. To sit down and talk with a person and say, I think you need to reestablish by evidence
that you are a faithful servant of the Lord. If your brother sins against you, Jesus said, reprove him. If he repents, forgive him. If your brother sins against you, sit down and say, I think you failed the test in this particular. Put him to the test. Have him take the test over. Or reprove him. Put him to the test and let him demonstrate that he passes the test. Put him to the test again. Because he sinned against you. He knows it. You know it. So reprove him. Point out where the failure is that he needs to pass. That's reproof. It is truly a wise man who loves reproof. That's the only people who would. For it is injurious to the ego, it's injurious to pride to be reproved, especially to be rebuked. And only the lover of wisdom and the lover of truth would welcome and respond to reproof and rebuke. How else is a person going to be corrected who may have gone astray? But to have somebody go to that person and point it out. That's called reproof. Or reproving them. Reproving them. Suggests that they once were proven. Right? They once had proven that they were a faithful disciple of the Lord, an obedient servant of the Lord. They once had proven that. Something has happened in which now that's questionable. So they need to be brought back and tested again. That's reproof. Now, when you profess, confess, commit yourself to be a servant of the Lord Jesus, do you know that you are being tested? That you get tested? Probably the first thing you realize is that what you professed and committed yourself to is immediately put to the test. Right? That's the Lord's work. That's the Lord's doing. Everyone who professes faith in the Lord Jesus, that faith, that belief, is put to the test. To demonstrate, to bring out into the open, for everyone to know whether it's genuine or merely superficial, intellectual, formal, religious, but not real. God addresses everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ with a test. He puts the faith to the test. And he started with Abraham. He tested his faith in God's promise to make his seed as much and as many as the stars of the sky. He put him to the test. He put his faith, he put Abraham's faith to the test. And Abraham passed the test. He offered up his son to the very last moment when he was only stopped by God himself, but not by his own hand. Abraham is in many ways our example, held out to us as our example of faith and in faith. And he, after he professed and believed, his faith was put to the test by God. And his test was proven to be real, strong, persevering. It was 15 years after he received the child that he offered him up. He still was believing God. His test, his faith was proven genuine, proven persevering, proven strong. He had proven faith. Now, when God puts your faith to the test and your faith does not hold up but fails, you must be put to the test again. You must be brought back to a point in which you're brought to renew your faith, and then it will be tested again. Because God does not permit his children to go on with faith that does not meet the test. Anybody who comes to believe, I'm talking about in the heart, and they exercise faith in God, God puts the test to it. To prove it. And if it is proven genuine, they pass the test. And he continues. I don't say he continues to test. I'm saying that he continues on in a relationship with one whose faith is proven. But if that faith is put in a circumstance of temptation and trial, and that faith does not sustain a trusting, but falters, then God brings that person to reproof, to be tested again. You think you're having troubles with faith. You think that your faith has faltered and you've got to straighten it out. But let me tell you, God is active to put your faith to the test, to prove it. He's more active in that than you are. I'm just scratching the surface of these ideas in these words, rebuke and reproof. Do you have proven faith? We seem to have the idea, we generally speaking, people have the idea that, well, if you've had faith at any time, it doesn't matter if it's fallen and failed, you had it at one time, you're going to be saved. That's not how the scriptures read. The Lord said, those that I love, I reprove. He puts those to the test again if they have not remained faithful. He proves them again until their faith comes out tested as by fire and held and remain faithful. He is not interested in you having failing faith and remaining there. He takes steps to reprove you because he loves you. Do you know that? That's one of the elements in the child training books that you folks have been reading by the Pearls. If your child is told to do something and they do not do something, basically what he's saying is reprove them. Retest them. Put the command to them again and see if they'll be faithful. Isn't that the element of child training they teach? To be consistent. You tell them something that they must do, make sure they understand it, they're required to do it, and if they do not do it, you reprove them. That is, you put them to the test again. Remember? Take the trash out. He takes it out begrudgingly, brings it back, the trash can's dirty. Take it out again. Go put the trash back in. Remember? That's reproving. Putting them to the test again until they pass the test. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is God's activity to reprove people who do not obey Him and are not faithful. He will not let them go on in fallen faith. Because He loves those who have come to faith in Him, He will reprove them if they fall short, if they fail. Do you receive the reproof of the Lord? I'm just going to read a couple of scriptures and then we'll close. In the light of what I've just said, I want to read a couple of scriptures to you. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested, that the proof of your faith, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter said, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing. As though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't look at the fiery ordeal among you as contrary to, as opposed to what is good for you at the hand of your Father. Do not be like Peter when you are in the midst of fiery ordeals and say, God forbid it, Lord. This is not the way the Christian life is supposed to go. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing. That the proof of your faith, even though tested by fire, and fiery ordeals. What does that test do, even by fire? It proves your faith. Or in other words, your faith becomes fireproof. You know, they make vests that are bulletproof. Anytime you make something proof, you make it impenetrable to that thing. They have bulletproof vests. Means they are proof against. They withstand, they do not permit in bullets. And Peter says these fiery ordeals and this testing by fire is to make your faith fireproof. To where your faith now will stand in the midst of and in the face of any fire the world, the flesh, and the devil will throw against you.
Your shield of faith is to be fiery dart proof. Your breastplate of righteousness is to be sin proof. That's why we are to keep it on, so that we do not sin. That's why we are to use our shield of faith, so that the fiery darts are quenched, because faith is fiery dart proof. Fiery darts cannot penetrate faith as a shield. And God is working by fiery ordeal and by fire to make our faith proven. And that will eventually be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To resist the fiery ordeals that come in your life is almost as if to rebuke Jesus for how he has planned to deal with your life. For a little while, it's necessary that you be distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith may be fireproof. How else can you have fireproof faith unless it's been tried by fire and found to stand? How else was Abraham's faith shown to be sacrifice proof, except it was tested to sacrifice? Follow me? How else is your faith going to be shown to be obedient unless it is tested to obedience? And to any extent in which you or I resist the will of God that we have heard and has been spoken to us, it is as though we are putting God to reproof and testing, and not receiving it ourselves. I think this adds a little more to me of the significance of these passages as well. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Consider it all joy, my brethren, because when you encounter various trials, this is my rereading of it. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, because those trials test your faith, and it's good for you, so that you can say, I have faith that has been tested and proven to be flesh proof, world proof, devil proof. It's all an issue of faith. If the world, the flesh, and the devil are overcoming you, it's because your faith needs to be tested, or when it's tested, you need to remain trusting. And if your faith is tested and you let down and give in to unbelief, you will be reproved. You will be brought back to be tested again. You cannot fail a test in faith and go on to the next page of the exam. You've got to pass that one. You can't exercise some essays on part of the exam and get a balance out to pass the exam.
You've got to pass the test that God knows your faith needs, so that the proof of your faith, though tested by fire, may give honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Here's the 10th beatitude. There's 9 in Matthew. Here's the 10th one. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. He's just been talking about the trial of our faith. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That servant that we looked at last week in Matthew chapter 24, he did not persevere under trial. And when his master came, he was not found approved. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved by that trial, in his perseverance. How do you become approved? You persevere in your faith under trial. How do you know if you have persevering faith unless you have trials? Stop thinking there's some strange thing that happens to you and only to you. They are not an exception to the rule. They are in the center of the rule. You pray, God, strengthen my faith. He says, here, have some. Here's a test. Here's a trial. Persevere. God, I need stronger faith. Here, have a test. Here, have a trial. It's going to come through your pastor. It's going to come through your employer. It's going to come through your spouse. It's going to come through your husband. It's going to come through your wife. Here, have a test. You want to have stronger faith. You want faith that perseveres, that's proven to be faithful. Here, have a test. And you are blessed in the man who perseveres under the trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Some of you have been given tests. You didn't see them as tests. You didn't see them as trials. You saw them as inconveniences, discomforts, dislikes. But they've been sent to you by God to test you. And you rebuke the Lord for sending them. I don't want that test, Lord. I don't want to persevere in faith in that circumstance, that relationship, under that requirement, under that command. Give me the next one. Some of you have not passed tests that the Lord has given, and you still have to come back to them. He will reprove you in tests that you have not been willing to take. He'll reprove you. And if you will pass that test, if you will become approved by persevering under trial, you're blessed. Fiery trials are not exceptions to the rule, and they are for our good. Will you receive them? Will you put new eyes on and look at how life goes for you with different eyes? And if you have a commitment to trust God through Jesus Christ, we are to look at the difficulties and trials and tests that come along as requiring us to persevere under trial and under test, so that our faith may become test proof. We do not buckle when there's a test, so we can give honor and praise and glory to God through the proof of our faith. That's what gives Him honor and glory. Proven faith. Let's pray.